Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. As we go along, you might wonder about that scripture reading and say, Jared, I don't see how that fits into this lesson. And good for you, it doesn't. Not one little bit. I couldn't come up with a good scripture to go with this morning's sermon. And so I decided a psalm of praise would be appropriate before we begin. What we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the theme for the year, and that is we're going to continue with this subject of adding to your faith based on 2 Peter chapter 1. Really, primarily, we're looking at verses 5 through 8. Though we have looked at the surrounding passages as well, and so we should. What we've looked at thus far is this idea of adding. And with each lesson thus far, it might change a little bit. I told Bonnie, I don't have a good three-point sermon for you this morning. What I have is a rambling one-point sermon. And that's actually what we've had for all the lessons so far. It's growth was the first thing. I just wanted you to get one concept, and that is growth. We're supposed to be constantly improving. And then last month in February, we looked at this idea of diligence. And the one word I wanted you to get was effort. We're supposed to be putting our effort into this. Now, I would like to, and Lord willing, at the end of the year, we will look at the surrounding verses to these seven or eight virtues. Because there's so much in there, so much motivation and reason that we should make this our everything, our goal and our daily effort to look at these seven attributes of having them and growing in them, because it is through this that we partake in the divine nature. It is in this that we will never stumble. It is in this that we will be useful to God. It is in this that we will have entrance into His eternal kingdom abundantly supplied to us. Those are really good motivations, and I'd like to talk about those. But I didn't want to get too far into the year without getting into the practical part, what we're actually supposed to be focusing on. So my plan is, after having talked about adding and this growth and this effort, I want to talk about what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to work on and growing on. And we're going to spend one lesson on each of these attributes. So the seven attributes after faith: add to your faith moral excellence, add to your moral excellence knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, add to your self-control perseverance, add to your perseverance godliness, add to your godliness brotherly kindness, add to your brotherly kindness love. We're going to talk about moral excellence this morning. That's a challenge. Of all of the ones that are on here, this one's the most difficult to pinpoint its meaning. And I'm not going to have a lot of scriptures for us to look at. So keep that in mind. So we have this list. And preachers and commentators and scholars alike have really tried to illustrate this list. And it's a real challenge. Sometimes people will talk about steps up. I don't know if you remember last year, Melvin Curry came in and he really didn't like that illustration. And some people will talk about ladders. They'll have each rung be this ladder because love is at the top. He didn't like that illustration either, and I agree with him. And then he gave the illustration of an archway, as you have each attribute leans against itself until you have the peak of love. And that's a great illustration, and I don't like that one either. And it doesn't work for me. There's a problem with it. And so Ryan... not too long ago, gave a talk in which he talked about a spider web, and that was a pretty good illustration. I don't like it either. Bonnie and I debated a long time. How are we going to illustrate this downstairs? This is what she came up with. You can see that as you come in, and this is all of these points. They're supposed to be showing that you keep growing, and it's good. I don't like it either. I tried the one that I really kind of liked for a while, and I don't like it either. But it was a water wheel that has eight buckets on it, and you just keep pouring the water, and the water's filling the buckets, and it keeps the wheel going, and you keep filling each part. I liked that, and it doesn't work. None of them work. There is no illustration for this because they can only grab certain aspects of it. You see, all of these attributes, they're interconnected. We're not supposed to focus on one and then get to the other. They're all interconnected, and they're all supposed to be growing and increasing. And that's where you really have a problem of showing the interconnectivity of them, how they support one another, like the steps that rely on the ones below, or the archway relies on the others, but the archway doesn't grow. this and the spider web, they don't really show the interconnectivity quite as much as I'd like them to. But I want you to get the concept that says, I need to have each of these, I need to focus on each of these, I need to be growing on each of these. This morning, just one. We're just gonna focus on one. I just realized that it's upside down, sorry. Sideways. Well, moral excellence. The term for moral excellence is arte. That's the Greek term. There's going to be a test. Everybody knows you need to know Greek, right? So you need to know arte. You don't need to know arte. And the challenge with it is it's only used 4 times in the scriptures. And I'm not sure that it means the same thing in each of those times. And so there's all sorts of debate as to what is meant when it gets to add to your faith moral excellence, because there's not a lot of context there to tell us exactly what he's talking about. The 4 times in which it is used, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, you know that passage that says these are the things we're supposed to dwell on, we're supposed to think about? He finished that list with, if there's anything with excellence, with arte in it, you're supposed to dwell on those things. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when it talks about us as Christians, what we've been made God's people for a purpose, and that is that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And you'll notice excellencies is used twice in reference to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and then 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, in which it said that we are called by His own glory and excellence. And then just 2 verses later, it tells us that we're supposed to add excellence. And I'm not sure that it's the same excellence that it's talking about with God. With God, it is talking about perhaps this praiseworthiness of Him. I don't know. You might be inclined to listen to the things that I say and say, well, Jared's a scholar. Well, first of all, no, I'm not. I'm a Bible student. That's about as good far as I get. But you might think that, well, I study the Bible. My opinion should carry some weight. On this subject, it should not. There are all sorts of scholars and all sorts of Bible students who have differing ideas as to what moral excellence should mean. I'm going to tell you what it means to me. The good news is, with all of the explanations I've seen, though they may not be right, they're not wrong. And I can illustrate that. Somebody might say that Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10 is a good passage that teaches us that we must be baptized. They're both right and wrong. They're right that we need to be baptized, but if you go to Matthew 15 and verse 10, it has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. I don't know where they would have gotten that from. So they're wrong about what that verse means in its context. Some of us are wrong about what moral excellence means, but every one of them that I've looked at is right about what we should be. Other scriptures carry this idea. To me, moral excellence means to be principled, to have integrity, to have a predetermined purpose to do what is right and to avoid what is evil. It is a base level decision on your part within your heart and your mind that says the only thing that matters is right and wrong. This is a person who does the right thing because it is right and avoids the wrong thing because it is wrong. This is a person whose principles cannot be bought at any price because no amount of money changes what is right or what is wrong. To understand this basic concept. This is a foundational, fundamental aspect. Peter has started here, and while some people don't see interconnectivity with this list that Peter has given us in 2 Peter, I see a tremendous amount of connectivity. I see a progression that is going. They are all dependent on one another, but I see progression, and it starts here. After our faith, what we're supposed to have is this foundational concept that says what matters most is what is right. So compare that to somebody who is morally inexcellent, somebody who lacks this ability, and we'll see it's a different motivation. Some people do what feels best. That's how they make their decisions. What do I feel like doing? Some people do what feels natural, which is similar, but it's just, they just go with whatever's first thing that come to their mind. First decision, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever feels natural, that's what's appropriate. Some people do whatever is easiest. Some people do whatever is popular or least criticized or they're going to be accepted for doing. Some people do whatever they can get away with. As long as they don't get caught, it's okay. But a morally excellent person does whatever is right and avoids whatever is wrong. And hopefully within that context, you can see the difference. It's about motivation of who you are and then what you will do. So let me give you some examples of this. Examples of being motivated by what's right. God appeals to it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 in regards to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's why you do it. You do it because it's the right thing to do. And there might be all sorts of reasonings and all sorts of, and I know there are for kids, why they don't think they should obey their parents. Their parents are stifling and don't understand and all these various things. They're telling us to do things we don't want to do, but that's not it. God gets to this baseline argument. He says, you do it anyway because it's right. And he's appealing to our moral excellence. By the way, he's appealing to children's moral excellence. They can have it. God does not limit himself to this appeal. If you go on into verses 2 and 3, he adds an appeal to it. He says, okay, so it was commanded, right? That's still its right. But then he says it's the first command with a promise. And so now he's appealing to something else, and that's self-preservation, long life. And God appeals to other things. He appeals to us to come follow God, to come follow Jesus based on self-preservation, avoid hell. He appeals to us on the idea of advantage, on being blessed, on, you might even call it some form of selfishness, and to a degree I suppose it is, and that you get eternal life, you get to be with God in heaven. But there's this fundamental also appeal that is simply this, it's the right thing to do. And somebody who is morally excellent, that's all they need to know. When they're making decisions, all they need to figure out is, what's the right thing to do? And their decision is made. Examples of people that had this, David in 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, he is described as a man of integrity. God's declaring him to be a man of integrity. A great illustration of this would be when David is hiding in a cave. And he's hiding in that cave because Saul has come to kill him. Saul is trying to kill him. And Saul, unknowing that David and his men is in the cave, Saul walks into the cave. And David has an opportunity to kill him. It's the smart thing to do. It's the advantageous thing to do. He will be king. It's the popular thing to do. The men are telling him, David, do it. Come on, David, do it. Let's stop hiding. Let's get rid of our enemy and let's go be in a palace. But it wasn't the right thing to do. And so David, ignoring what his men was saying, ignoring the benefits that would come, has made his decision because he's a man of integrity. He's a man of moral excellence. The right thing to do is what he will do. And so he does not kill him. He gets another opportunity where Saul is asleep in his camp and David's got a sword. David's got an opportunity. The exact same process, but it's still not the right thing to do, so David doesn't do it. Job is described as a man of integrity. In Job chapter 2 and verse 3, he hasn't given up his integrity despite having lost everything. He's still going to follow God. He's still going to do what's right. And then his wife in verse 9 says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he's still holding on to his essence, onto who he is and what makes him tick and why he makes his decisions. He's still holding on to his innocence and his dedication to God. He's holding on to his integrity. He's holding on to his moral excellence. Now, when we look at that, there's something you should know about moral excellence, and that is it's fantastic, but it is not everything. There's a reason why we have a list of virtues. You can be morally excellent and not right. You're going to do what's right, but that doesn't mean you know what's right. Pharaoh, I got to tell you, when I was thinking, okay, I'm going to come up with the illustrations of moral excellence, Pharaoh was not tops on my list of someone I was going to turn to. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 18, this is where Abraham has come down to Egypt and he said, I'm really scared about what they're going to do to me. I'm going to take my wife and say she's my sister. And Pharaoh takes her to be his wife. And Pharaoh gets upset with Abraham when he finds out what happened. So read what it says in Genesis 12, verse 18. I'll read it when I get there. Genesis 12, verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Do you hear the underlying implication of what he's saying is? If I had known, I wouldn't have done it. That's moral excellence. If I knew what was right, I would have done what's right. If I knew it was wrong, I wouldn't have done it. The same thing happens with Abimelech. Same circumstance. We're lying about who this person is. And in Genesis 20, verses 5 through 6, this time Abimelech says, "I did this in my integrity. In innocence, I married this woman I shouldn't have married." And God says, "It was in your integrity." He confirms that he was a man of integrity. That is, you would have done what's right if you had known what was right. Moral excellence says, "I will do what is right." But it doesn't mean you know what's right. Isn't it interesting what the next thing on the list is? Add to your faith moral excellence, to your moral excellence, knowledge. Moral excellence isn't that useful without knowledge. So next time we'll talk about knowledge, and you see, oh, well, you can't spend all of your time focusing on moral excellence. You've got to put these together. You've got to know knowledge and moral excellence. You've got to know what's right. Saul is another example. We know him better as Paul. But Paul, he goes off and he persecutes the Christians. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he did it because he thought he had to. He thought it was the right thing to do. He did it, he said, describes in Acts 23 and verse 1, that he did it out of a pure conscience. He'd never gone against what he thought was right. The problem was he didn't know what was right. But he was always acting on moral excellence. And that moral excellence, even if you're not right, that is a starting place. It is a starting place for us to decide, I care about right and wrong. I care about right and wrong above all other things. As soon as I can determine what is right, I will know what I will do. As soon as I can determine what is wrong, I know what I will not do. And that is all there is to it. So, some versus moral excellence. Some do what feels best. Some do what feels natural. Some do whatever is easiest. Some do what is popular or least criticized. Some do whatever they can get away with. And then there are those who are morally excellent. They only do what is right or what is wrong. That is all that matters. Consider students that are in this circumstance today. Students are pressured to get good grades, and it is incredibly important to get good grades, is it not? It will allow you to get a scholarship. It will allow you to gain entrance into the best schools, which will give you the best degrees, which will give you the best course in life. It will allow you to avoid being punished by your parents, perhaps. If I don't get an A on this next test, my parents are going to ground me. That's motivation to get an A. Or perhaps it's some positive reward. I wish my parents had heard this concept. But if you get an A on your next test, I'll give you a car. I would have liked that. But that's all motivation. And it's all an appeal to things that are opposite of moral excellence. Not to say that those things are wrong or bad, but they don't lead to good decisions. Because all that matters then is getting an A. And if I can cheat and get away with it, I still get the A and I still get the benefits. If I can cheat and get away with it. A recent survey found that 95% of students have stated they participated in cheating. 95%. Why? Of those, 85% said that cheating felt it was absolutely necessary. It's what I have to do to succeed. It's what I have to do to thrive. And here's the sad stat. When they were asking these kids about this, they looked at their grade point average, and they found that cheaters have a grade point average of 3.41, and those who don't cheat have a grade point average of 2.85. You know what? It works. Cheating works. You get better grades. But you are not a better person. And our goal is not to get an A. Our goal is heaven. And heaven starts with the path of moral excellence, which says it doesn't matter whether I'm going to get punished, at least I did the right thing. It doesn't matter whether other people have an advantage over me, at least I did the right thing. And of course, students aren't alone on this. People that as we get older, we have the same problem. Now it's time to go seek for a job. And now that's even more important, isn't it? If you're without a job, you know what stress is. You know this idea of pressure, of the bills adding up. You need this job to survive. You need this job to provide for your family. You need this promotion. You need all these things, right? Well, that may be true, but that's not good thinking. Those sort of thoughts aren't the path that leads to heaven. The path that leads to heaven is moral excellence. I found something that said one in four resumes is a lie. And I think that was probably a lie. I think it's more than that. I found another stat, 40% of people admitted to lying on their resumes. Why? Because they saw that this is what's going to get them the advantage. I have to do it because I have to have the job. I have to do it because everybody else is lying. Everybody else is cheating. I've got to do it to beat them. I've got to do it to get this job. That's not moral excellence. Moral excellence doesn't care about the advantage. Doesn't care about what's right. It really does care about what's right. It doesn't care about what's going to give you the most things or avoid the most problems. It cares only about what is right. It's the right thing to do. That's what I will do. Come what may after that. That's moral excellence. And that is what Peter is saying. Add to your faith this underlying principle, I seek right and I avoid wrong. And there is no more discussion that needs to be had on the subject. So that interesting question of what would you do for a Klondike bar? Of course, that was old school. All the young people are like, what? What would you do for $1 million, right? That's saying, if I give you enough, $10 million, $100 million, you could think about all the good that you could do for that $100 million. If I gave you $100 million to lie once, would you do it? A morally excellent person would say, keep adding and it won't change. What's right is right, and I will do what is right. But somebody who is not morally excellent, the more money you put on, the more they start listening and they start thinking about what they could do. And so all Satan has to do is buy your soul. That's all he has to do. If he just offers you enough, you'll go the wrong direction. And let me tell you something about Satan. He offered Jesus the world. He has enough to buy you. But it's not worth it. A morally excellent person can't be bought. Because money and blessings does not change what is right or what is wrong. Those with moral excellence may not get the best grade or the scholarship or the job or the promotion, but they get to keep their integrity. And they get to be unashamed of who they are and what they've done. And they get to know that they're on the path to heaven. On this path that says, I will never stumble. An entrance into his eternal kingdom is open to me. So this week, I want you to get one concept. Moral excellence. Let us focus on what is right. We are seeing what is happening within this country. Moral decay. It's not just that people have lost sight of what is moral. It's that people also don't care what is moral. They don't care about what is right. They have other concerns for themselves. I want to add something to this. When you look at what it said in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he says that we're diligently supposed to supply to our faith or add to our faith moral excellence. That implies something. One, moral excellence is a choice. It's not that some people are born good and some people are born rebellious and difficult. No, moral excellence is a choice and we all have to choose it. Otherwise, he couldn't tell us that we need to add to it or that we need to have it. No, every one of us can choose to love what is right more than what is pleasurable, more than what is desirable, more than what is popular, more than anything else. That's a choice. So this week and for the rest of our lives, let's make that choice. Additionally, if he says diligently add, it means moral excellence is work. There will always be things pulling on you, things tugging on you, things being offered to you. There will always be an inner desire to do what is wrong. It is work to choose to do what is right. But it is work and it is a choice. And finally, there is always, always room to improve. Take what you have and start there. And next week, be better. And the week after that, be better. But we will never be perfect. But may we always grow in moral excellence. Thank you for your time, for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we always, at the end of our assemblies, we offer an invitation. It's because it's super important, it's crucial that you be right with God. And we give you an opportunity. If your relationship with God is broken, if you're not a Christian, it's broken. You have sinned at some time, you have broken that relationship with God, and you need to do something to fix it. And no matter how many good things you do, it won't fix it. Good things don't take care of bad things. It takes something more powerful. And it wasn't offering up sacrifices. That didn't do it. People killed lots and lots of animals, and that wasn't enough. What it takes is the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, God is offering you eternal life. He's offering you an eternal home. He's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you adoption into His family. And He's accomplishing all of that through the blood of His Son. And He's asking of you, do you believe? Will you repent? Will you confess publicly your faith in Jesus? And will you be baptized into Him? There's additional stuff after that, but that's where it starts. If you're ready, the water's ready. Won't you be baptized this morning? If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we beg you to come back. We're ready to pray for you, and God's ready to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Jesus, love.